Well, this morning we're back in Matthew. I should say we're not necessarily back. We were there this past week looking at Matthew chapter 5. And we're here again. We're in a verse-by-verse study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And so if you're here this morning and you want to use one of our Bibles in the center aisle, you can get that and turn to page 810. That's where we are this morning. Title of the message this morning, A Pure Heart and the Seriousness of Lust. So a bit of a serious and a really practical and very helpful message this morning. And I'm going to have to ask you guys to bear with me a bit. I've had the flu this weekend, but I am trusting in the Lord that this message will be just very encouraging and practical and helpful to all of us this morning. And you can shake my hand afterwards and all that. It's okay. So Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12 was the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the Beatitudes, a Christian's character. Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16, we looked at salt and light, the influence of a Christian. And then as we kept going through the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at Christians and the law. And last week we looked at anger and murder and reconciliation in our relationships and the righteousness of Christians. And this week we're looking at a pure heart, the seriousness of lust. Now, I have to tell you this morning, Jesus is going to say some things that are kind of, if we just read it and we let it really land on us, it's kind of graphic. And it might be kind of like, really? Jesus said that? Like, I thought all he did was like hang out with little kids and, you know, turn bread into, you know, the feast. And did he really say these hardcore things? And it's like, yeah, he did. You know, if you really read through the whole Gospels, you'll kind of be like, oh, wow, Jesus is kind of radical. He's kind of a real radical guy. And so this morning you're going to see that. And some graphic and some drastic stuff in the passage this morning. And so the question I want to start with is, when does a situation call for drastic measures? Drastic measures are not only appropriate, but obligatory, required, when the potential outcome of a situation is more drastic. Right? Have you guys heard of Aaron Ralston? Anybody heard of him? Aaron Ralston is an American mountain climber. In 2003, he became famous, really became celebrity status, when he went into Blue John Canyon. He actually worked for a software company and decided to take a year off and climb the 14 peaks in Colorado that were above a certain height. And Aaron Ralston went out by himself and he went mountain climbing. And there's a book about him called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Maybe you've heard of it. And Aaron Ralston, he got stuck in a rock. He's by himself. He got his arm caught in a rock. And this is a very serious situation, very potentially drastic implications. And what would those really be? They would be that he would die, that he would lose his life, that he would not return, that people would maybe someday find him. In fact, as he was there for 5 days, stuck, he began to drink just slowly. He's a smart guy. I mean, he slowly sipped the remainder of the water that he had. And when he ran out, he drank his urine. I mean, this guy's smart. He's like, you know, man versus wild. I mean, this guy, he knows what he's doing. And he actually etched in the rock his initials, his name, and his birth date, and his what he thought would be his death date. He actually used his phone to film his goodbyes to his family. I mean, this guy really knew what he was doing. And he had tried on several of the days up until the fifth day to break his arm off. And he'd even tried using his Leatherman tool to cut his arm off. But he realized this dull, he said he never gave the brand name of the knife that he had, but he said it's the kind of tool that you get when you buy a flashlight for $15 and they throw this thing in for free. And he had already tried to cut his arm off. And he couldn't do it because there's major bones in your arm. I mean, I told you this is kind of a graphic illustration for what Jesus is going to say. Just paving the way this morning. So he'd already failed with that. He'd failed with cutting his arm off. And so he's still hanging there, still hanging out, knows he's going to die, just kind of thinking through, you know, all right, here's the end. And then he has this great idea that he can use one of the rocks as leverage to actually break the bones in his arm and then use that dull knife to cut the rest of his arm off, and then he gets free. So he actually does it. He gets free, and he's walking. He's walking back to his car. It's 8 miles. And he runs into a family on vacation from the Netherlands, and they give him all the Oreos they have. It's a true story. And they actually give him some water as well, and they call the emergency people, and they come and they rescue Aaron, and he actually gets his arm later. They cremate it. He goes back and sprinkles the ashes on the rock. You know, this guy, he's crazy. But this is a true story. And he's a hero now. He's been on David Letterman, and there's a book about him, Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And the reason we see him as a hero and not as some gruesome, weirdo, self-maiming masochist is because he did what was necessary. Even though it was a drastic and major thing, he did what was necessary to avoid something that was even more drastic. And we respect that. And we see him as a hero. And I think that's what we're going to get to this morning in the message. In fact, the title of the message, as I already told you, was A Pure Heart and the Seriousness of Lust. The first point is recognizing the seriousness of lust. It's adultery. The second point is responding to the seriousness of lust. Kill it. That's the message. Let's pray, and then we're going to read the passage. In fact, let me just read the passage to you as we lead into our time of prayer this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we stand before a passage of Scripture that is at the very least radical. And God, we desire to take it seriously, to open our hearts and our minds, men and women, married and singles, to hear what you have to say to us this morning, Holy Spirit. We just ask that you would speak freely to us in this place. We pray, Lord, this morning that there would be a conviction from your Spirit where you know that it needs to happen. That some of us here this morning would begin a new work of repentance and of purity of heart. That's our prayer this morning. In Christ's name, amen. A pure heart, the seriousness of lust. I'm going to read verse 27 and verse 28 again to you this morning. I don't know why I just said this morning again. I'm just all over the place. Hey, this is a serious message this morning. You guys doing okay with it? All right, we're talking about lust this morning. I don't know if you woke up thinking about lust. Hopefully not, you know. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The adultery in our culture, I thought about, you know, going on Google and Wikipedia and figuring out like statistics about adultery and how rampant it is. And then I thought, you know, I don't need to. We all get desperate housewives. No, I just thought, I don't need to do that. I don't need to do that for you guys. You know it's a major problem in our culture. Enough said. Let's move forward. Adultery in the Old Testament. Adultery in the Old Testament. Now, it was a very serious offense. And in fact, this is what's going on here in this passage. Last week we were debating the sixth commandment. This week it's the seventh commandment. You shall not murder was last week. This week it's you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. That's what Jesus brings up here in our first point this morning. This is, again, just like last week, this is what's happening. Jesus is going to confront the false interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the day, and really not just of that day, but of tradition for a long time. He's going to confront their interpretation of the seventh commandment, and he is going to insert the accurate, the full, and the deep, and the true interpretation of the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. That's what Jesus is going to do. You know, Leviticus 20, verse 10. Let me just read this to you. I mean, it's amazing. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor,
both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death.
Wow. I mean, this is the law. And see, God was out to protect his people and out to bless his people. And it's funny, you know, even as I say that, I think we go, man, like if it were last week, because last week we talked about murder and anger. And if I would have read you a passage that said, if a man murders, he shall be put to death. You guys would have kind of been like, oh, yeah, you know, capital punishment, the death penalty. Because for some reason in our minds, we have this idea that murder is just a whole lot worse than adultery. And I wonder if that's even really that accurate. Think about all the pain that adultery creates. I think you could almost make an argument that it's worse than murder. You murder the marriage, you murder the kids. It's very, very bad, very serious. And so I don't know that we should read passages. And the sermon this morning isn't on the justification or the rightness or wrongness of this law. I mean, obviously we believe it's right because it's in God's word. But Leviticus 20:10, you know, the death penalty for one who commits adultery. I don't know that we should raise our eyebrows that high on that. We ask why. Maybe we should ask why not? Why wouldn't God have serious consequences for something that is so hurtful and so serious? God wants to protect his community of people. And so he wants to keep them from sin that will greatly harm them. Leviticus 20:10. And so what we have here this morning is, as I said, the religious interpretation of the day. Let me give that to you. They basically, their mindset was just don't commit the external act of adultery. Don't sleep with someone who is not your wife, and you're all right. In fact, just get a divorce. We'll get into divorce next week with the passage, but just get a legalized divorce and then get with her. You know, it's okay. As long as you don't commit the external physical act of adultery, you're all right. You're all right with commandment number 7. You are okay with God in regards to this. That's what they were saying. It wasn't correct. It never was correct. Here's the correct interpretation. Jesus teaching about the 7th commandment. You shall not commit adultery goes deeper than the external. It goes all the way to the heart. Commandments 5 through 10 are intended to govern your relationships with other people and can be summed up by love your neighbor as yourself. The marriage commitment of oneness is holistic. Mind, body, spirit, emotions. Unfaithfulness in the mind, in the imagination, in the heart is clearly a form of adultery and a violation of the full intent of the 7th commandment. You're not okay as long as you don't sleep around. And when you lust, you are not much better than those who do. God is after our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the real interpretation. That's the full interpretation. That's the deep interpretation of the 7th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. Recognizing the seriousness of lust, it is adultery. Verses 27 through 28. So let's go through this passage just a little bit. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. We just looked at that. That's the 7th commandment. Jesus says, now in present tense, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. So let's look at this phrase, looks at a woman. What does that mean? Does that mean this passage this morning and the sermon this morning is only for guys? Does that mean it's only for married guys? You see, I think to look at it that way is to bring into this passage the exact same spirit that Jesus is confronting. The spirit that Jesus is confronting in this passage is the spirit that says, how can we limit the commandments so that they will require the least amount of us so that we can feel good about our lives and feel righteous before God? You see, I think we should see this as this is applying to our lives, to our minds, to all the people of God, to our whether or not we're lusting or not. To our sexual fidelity, to our holiness before God. We shouldn't be striving to see if we can limit this passage. That's the very opposite of the spirit of this passage. And so it's not narrow, it's very broad. In fact, also, looks at a woman with lustful intent is in the present active tense, meaning that it's whoever's doing this and keeping on doing it. It's not for someone who's done it once. It's for someone who's doing it. It's a doer of this. It's someone who, that's a pattern in their life. And he says, with lustful intent. And I thought about maybe kind of, you know, drawing out like a real clear definition of the difference between, you know, looking and lusting. Because you'll see that it's okay to look. I mean, we're not supposed to not look at people. But, you know, what's the difference between lusting and looking? And I thought about doing that. And I thought, you know, I think we know the difference. I think we really do know the difference. There's no need to spend a lot of time on that this morning. The definition of lust is a strong impulse for, a desire for, a longing for. It's actually the same word in Luke chapter 15, verse 16, where the younger son, this is the story of the prodigal son. There's a father, he has two sons. One of the sons converts his entire inheritance into cash and leaves for a distant country, spends and wastes all of his money on prostitutes, and ends up, then a natural disaster comes, and he ends up working for someone in this distant country, and he's starving so greatly that he's looking at this pig pen, and he's looking at the pods that the pigs are eating, and he's saying, man, I'd really like to have some of that. Oh, my stomach is growling. I can picture myself right next to pig A and pig C. I'm B. I'm right in between. I can just picture myself just devouring that. It's the same word. In Luke chapter 15, verse 16, it's the same word. The word here for lust, it's the same exact word. And so really, it could be, you know, and since marriage is, and relationships are holistic, they're emotional, they're spiritual, they're physical, it could be any form of lust. For women sometimes, and you know, there's kind of this whole thing where we think that lust is a male issue, and so we don't even address it with women. Well, statistics show women struggle with lust too. Women view just as many pornographic websites, not just as many, but they view them. They view them. And so it is an issue, and it needs to be addressed for women as well as men. We don't need to just skip over that. It is an issue. But women tend to struggle more with emotional lust. So if you're, you know, I could really just picture myself being so satisfied by whatever it is. Whether it's a relationship with a man who would more emotionally satisfy your needs than your husband is, who would be a better spiritual leader for you than your husband is, or whether it's a woman who would be more physically attractive and satisfying to you than your wife is. Whatever it is, lust, definition of lust, a strong impulse for, a desire for, a longing for. Jesus goes on to say, he says, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it's not that, and see, I shared this with you guys last week. I really had not studied real carefully the Sermon on the Mount before this year as we're going through it together. I used to always think this was, that these antitheses, these passages we're looking at right now, where Jesus says anger is really murder, where Jesus says, you know, lust is really adultery. I used to just think it was Jesus kind of supersizing everything. Like, he's just so hardcore. Jesus, man, you know, here's the law, and then here's what Jesus says, and it's like, booyah. Like, he just brings it to the next level. And I'm just like, that's why he is the man. He's so hardcore. I used to always just think that. But that's really not what's going on here. Jesus is not doing that. He's saying, here it is. This is what it's always been. That other interpretation, it's just wrong. It's always been wrong. And I'm giving you the full and the true and the deep interpretation. It's adultery in the heart. And if you think about it, obviously it is. Because a marriage relationship is a holistic, committed relationship. And so any form of unfaithfulness to that commitment of that relationship, it's adultery, obviously. Obviously it is. So Jesus is just saying the truth. He's just giving the accurate interpretation. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing for us here. Adultery in the heart. Well, I had something that I just wanted to share with you. Hopefully it will be practically helpful to you this morning. Just five reasons absolutely not to tolerate lust. The first point this morning is recognizing the seriousness of lust. It's adultery. And here's five reasons not to tolerate lust. And I don't always do this, but I actually have an acrostic here, and it's the word heart. And so the first word starts with H, and it's holiness. And this is how God calls us to live. Holiness. How God calls us to live. Five reasons not to tolerate lust. The first one is holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 4. I'm going to turn there real fast. It's page 987 if you have one of our Bibles. Five reasons not to tolerate lust. Number one, holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 4. Listen to this verse. For this is the will of God,
your sanctification. You could also put the word holiness. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So five reasons not to tolerate lust. The first one, holiness. God calls us to holiness. He calls us to be set apart. Not just to be different, but to be set apart for a purpose. To be the people of God. To be those who are different from the rest of the world. So that's a very good reason not to tolerate any lust. The second reason, the E in the heart, is eternity. Eternity. And the reason I say eternity is because it's what's on the line with lust. And you say, really? Yeah, that's what the passage says. I just read the passage. We'll get into it in more detail in a second. But he says it's better to lose one part than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Gehenna. Eternal conscious torment for those who do not know God and who have not been forgiven of their sins. That's what the scripture says. I'm not making this up. You just saw it. It's what's on the line. Eternity. And you say, for lust? That doesn't seem fair. There's worse things. No, it's not lust. It's anything. It's any, let me read this, any persistent, knowing unrepentance in lust or in any sin reveals that a person has not surrendered their life to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and thus is not ready to stand before a holy God when they die. So eternity is on the line. Any persistent, knowing refusal to change your life, to repent, to do a 180-degree turn in some area that you know is a sin, your eternal destiny is on the line. Because you are either revealing fruit that says, I do know Christ, He is my Lord and Savior, or you're revealing fruit that says, I do not know Christ. And so this is sort of a bad news point, but really it's a good news point. Because here's the thing, lust, yes, lust is serious. Eternity is on the line. But you can know that you'll go to heaven when you die. You can know that you can trust in Christ who came and He died on the cross for the sins of everyone who would trust in Him. This is the truth. This is what the scriptures teach. This is the gospel. And He died on the cross for the lust that people would commit. For the anger that we talked about last week, that people would hold in their heart and the bitterness that they would have. He died for all of these things, not just for the externals, not just for the things that we keep track of on the news, but for the things in our heart, the dark things in our heart. Jesus died on the cross for those things. And if you would recognize this morning, if you have never done this before, and if you have for a fresh time this morning, that Jesus died on the cross for you. That He hung there for your sins, for the darkness and the impurities and the lustfulness in your heart. And He paid the penalty, not His own penalty, but He paid your penalty that you might be justified, that you might be made righteous before God. That's the gospel.
Five reasons not to tolerate lust. Holiness. And the second one is eternity. It's what's on the line. Because when you hear the gospel, as I just shared it with you, you have to respond. It's like a wedding invitation. If I put a wedding invitation in your mailbox, you have to respond. Let me know if you're coming. RSVP. You have to respond to the gospel. And the biblical response to the gospel is faith and repentance. Faith says faith is more than spiritual optimism. Faith is trust. Faith is confidence. Faith is saying, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I put all of my eggs in that basket. I'm not trusting in anything of my own life, any of my own good works to be saved, to be right before a holy God. All of my eggs are in the Jesus Christ on the cross, raised from the dead basket. That's faith. And repentance is, and so I turn from my sin, I turn from my way of living, and I am now a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. The definition of disciple means follower or learner or student. I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ, and I turn from my sin. I take a 180-degree turn on the road of life. It's repentance. It's a change of mind, change of attitude, and change of action about your sin. And so when it comes to lust, of course, you would not have a persistent, knowing
addiction to lust, you would be making a very serious decision about lust, which we're going to talk about in the second point. Five reasons not to tolerate lust. The third one is abundance. Abundance. And it's what God really wants for us sexually and relationally. I mean, this is like maybe the best point this morning, besides the gospel. But God, you know, made Eve a wife and a wonderful helper suitable for Adam, Genesis 2. And says in this chapter of Genesis that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The awesome goal of marriage is oneness. Marriage that is physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually one. And exclusive. This is God's design from the very beginning to bless us and to protect us. This is for our good. This is the plan of abundance. This is not the, I'm going to keep you from all the fun and good things in life. This is the, I love you and I want to protect you and I want you to experience all that I've created for you to experience relationally in this life. And sexually in this life. In Genesis 1 and 2, that's the paradigm chapter. He's saying, this is the paradigm. Are there some who will have special callings who will be called to singleness? Or yes, of course, but most people, as we've talked about in the past, are called to live out what God sets as the paradigm in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, in the beginning. Abundance. God says that the two should become one. That they would be coming together. So many people are living married lives that are like these parallel railroad tracks and they're never coming together. They have separate bank accounts. They have separate everything. Separate bedtimes, separate hobbies, separate everything. And the goal of marriage from the very beginning, it was set in Genesis 2, oneness. Not sameness. Not that she would become exactly like me and have all my same favorite things or I would become exactly like her. But oneness. That you would come together. That you would be one physically, spiritually, emotionally. It's an amazing thing. It's an awesome plan. Abundance. The book of Proverbs spends several chapters devoted to the amazingness of marital faithfulness. In Proverbs 5, it says, drink from your own cistern. It says, enjoy the wife of your youth. In Song of Solomon, it's a romantic love poem for married couples that are faithful. Hebrews 13:4 says this, and this is kind of the end of the discussion here. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor above all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Five reasons not to tolerate lust. Number one is holiness. Number two, eternity. And number three is abundance. Because it's settling for so much less than what God really wants for you. It's tragic. Number four, respect. How I am to treat God's fellow creature. Respect. Or my fellow creature. Genesis 1:27 says God created man and women, both of them in the image of God. And if you think about lust, it does anything but respects a woman or a man as someone who is created in the image of God, just like you. It objectifies them. It disrespects them. It's not respectful. In 1 Timothy, Paul calls Timothy and young men to treat other women as sisters. As sisters. Five reasons not to tolerate lust. Number one, holiness. Number two, eternity. Three, abundance. Four, respect. How I am to treat God's creature. And the fifth one this morning is thanksgiving. How I am to feel toward God about what He has and has not given me. Thanksgiving. Maybe you've heard the story of David and Bathsheba. But David, you know, was a king and was living in a palace and had so much. God had blessed his life. He had been given so much. And as the story goes in the Old Testament, the country was off to war and the king was at home and he was walking on the roof of his palace and he was looking and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath and he inquired. He wanted to know more about her. He ends up committing adultery. He ends up trying to cover it up by murdering her husband, Uriah the Hittite.
And when it all comes down to it, Nathan the prophet comes to David and he rebukes David. And he says, "You're the man. You're the one who's done this great sin." And he really confronts David. And it's interesting, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7 through 9, guess whose name is not there? Bathsheba. He doesn't even say anything about Bathsheba. He says a little something about Uriah. You did murder Uriah. I dare you to check it out. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 9. What's the real issue? The Lord says, "I gave you all of these blessings, and I would have given you more. But you are so ungrateful that you would go and do this." That's the real issue. That's the real most heinous sin of that situation.
Not that the others aren't serious. Ingratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Philippians 4, 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Be a thankful person. Five reasons not to tolerate lust: holiness, eternity, abundance, respect, and thanksgiving. Are you a thankful person? Guys, are you thankful men? Are you thankful for what God's given you?
There's a connection between that and lust.
It's one of the big reasons not to tolerate lust. Thankfulness.
I struggle with thankfulness. Something, I've shared this with a few of you, but something that Kristen and I have started doing at dinner each night is we say, "What are we thankful for?" Not giving thanks for the food, like, "Lord, we pray that you would bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies," because we're really concerned that this might not nourish our bodies, so we want to pray for that right now, that it would nourish our bodies. And then we give thanks for, not that, but we talk after the prayer, during dinner, because our default, our bent, is to, at dinner, to vent about things. To talk about things that are bugging us, people who are getting on our nerves, people who are making life a little hard for us, situations that are struggling or whatever. And so, you know, the first thing I tried was in my journal, just, you know, a big long list of things I'm thankful for. So I've got my list of four things. I'm just kidding. I've got my list of things that I'm thankful for, but lists don't really help me that much. I mean, they help me. It's good to go through the list and meditate on the things that you're thankful for. But Kristen and I have this new idea that we're trying to implement in our family so that we'll be more thankful. And basically, we're doing this. We're saying, "What are three things we're thankful for about blank?" So maybe it's Ryan. Maybe Ryan's really bugging us that day for some reason. And we're like, "What are three things that we're thankful for about Ryan?" Like, "Well, we're thankful that Ryan is real low maintenance and only needs one pair of flip-flops for like every 2 years, you know. Things like that." No, seriously, though, we really do. And it begins, as you go through the three things, it begins to really cultivate an attitude of thankfulness.
So it's been real helpful for us. But five reasons not to tolerate lust: holiness, eternity, abundance, respect, thanksgiving. And I just, as I was thinking about Thanksgiving, I had to share that new thing that God's doing in our family.
So the first point this morning: recognizing the seriousness of lust, seeing it really as it is, as adultery.
The second point this morning is more of an action point, and it's responding to the seriousness of lust. And the key phrase here is kill it. And Jesus says in verse 29, as we talked about in the introduction this morning, a bit graphic, he says in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell."
Such a serious passage.
It's interesting, if you look at verse 29, he says, "If your right eye." Isn't that amazing?
Even as Jesus is talking here, and he's addressing lust, and he's addressing temptation, he doesn't say, "If the video store on Capitol Boulevard causes you to lust, blow it up." No, no, no. He says, "If your eye." He says, "If your hand." He doesn't get away from personal responsibility. He doesn't say, if the internet causes you to. No, it's not the internet, it's you. It comes from the heart. If your eye, if your hand,
he keeps the focus on personal responsibility. And then he says right.
What's the deal with right? Because he says right eye and right hand. Did you guys notice that? And I'm sitting here thinking, what's up with that? What's the deal with the right eye and the right hand? Because first of all, I'm thinking Jesus might, you know,
I don't want to be irreverent here, but is he like not smart?
Because if I didn't have my right eye and if I didn't have my right hand, I'm telling you right now, I could still be an extremely lustful individual. Could you not? Could you not be? I mean, that would not necessarily eliminate the problem of lust.
And so what is he talking about here? What does he mean? Well, the word right in the first century had more to do with priority. It had more to do with importance.
And he's saying, whatever really important thing you need to get rid of. If it's something you're like, but I can't get rid of that. I need it. It's so crucial. It's so central to my life. Like, I'll be totally out of touch with people. Or I have to have that. I'll be totally out of tune with culture if I don't have... Whatever it is that's so central, so important, such a high priority. He's saying, yeah, even those things, get rid of them. If they cause you to lust. The if is really important because for some people, it's a really big problem. For others, it's not. It's an individual thing. The key word is if. If. There's not a one-size-fits-all. There's not a fitted ball cap type thing here. It's if. And you have to know your own heart. And you have to know what your struggles are.
He says, if your right eye causes you to sin. The eye is clearly the entry point for lustful temptation. The imagination and the heart being the places where lust takes place, where it grows, where it breeds. But the eye is clearly the entry point. Clearly the entry point. Job 31 verse 1. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?
Job's responding to one of his friends who said, maybe you committed a sin. He's affirming the fact that he's been moral. He's been a godly guy. And he says, I've even made a covenant with my eyes. I've been careful what I look at with my eyes.
Knowing that it's the entry point for lust.
The hand. What is meant by the hand here?
Well, probably what is meant here is that it's the action.
It's what you steal with. A hand is what you steal something with. And really, lust, in a way, is a violation not just of the seventh commandment, but also of the tenth, thou shalt not covet, and also of thou shalt not steal. It's kind of a break everything type of commandment.
And so, whatever you would steal with, the hand. And actually, in Matthew 18, verse 8, Jesus talks about the same thing again, more generally there, about just general sin and temptation. And he says,
your foot, your hand, or your eye, whatever it is, cut them all off. So he says, your foot or your hand, too.
So the eye, the hand, and now, he also says, and we're just kind of working our way through the key words here, but he says, for it is better that you lose one of your members.
You might underline the word lose there. In the ESV, the word is lose. The word actually means to destroy or to be destroyed, to perish, to kill, to bring to ruin. It's the same word as in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that all should know him. And as a pastor, I should have John 3:16 memorized. But all I know is it says that none should perish. The word there, perish, same word as here.
Perish, lose. So I don't know why they translate it lose but in the ESV, the word is perish. It's destroy.
And so the idea here is it's better to kill one part of your body, one area of your life, one sinful component of your life, than it is to lose your whole life, your whole soul, to go to hell.
He also says the word hell. He says it twice, so we can't really escape talking about it. We talked last week about the word here is Gehenna.
It's the first century metaphor. There was outside of Jerusalem this big dump where 24/7 they were burning trash, even burning bodies. That of people who were dead, they were burning 24/7. There was fire there. The place was called Gehenna. And so anytime Jesus would talk about hell, would talk about what would happen in eternity for those who would not know him, who would not trust in the cross for their sins, for forgiveness, and who would choose to pay for their sins themselves, he would say, Gehenna, eternally, hell. So clearly the call here, what is the call here? What is Jesus saying to do here? He's saying to kill it. He's saying take drastic, immediate, perhaps even painful action to get rid of this in your life. Clearly that's what he's saying. Decisive, immediate, and painful action. There is a potential drastic outcome, hell, which calls for drastic actions. I'll read this quote to you from John Stott on this passage. He says, what Jesus was calling for is not a literal physical self-maiming, but a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness he taught. And mortification, or taking up the cross to follow Christ, means to reject sinful practices so resolutely that we die to them or put them to death. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching, kill it. Mortification. He's teaching, take it so seriously that you eliminate it. Make a decision about it. Stop flirting with it. Make a decision. That's what he's saying. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Just put to death. Again, here, writing to believers. He's saying, put it to death. What does that mean to you? What does death mean to you? Death means finality to me. I don't know about you. It means we're not still debating this. It means that there's no chance for a possible change of mind after this. It means we're making a decision. We're making a permanent decision. Painful though it may be, we're making a decision for purity. Responding to the seriousness of lust. Kill it. In the life of believers, when we have to understand, and when I read that Colossians 3:5, Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to believers. In the life of Christians, we have to understand that only because of the power of the Holy Spirit can we really walk in victory and really put sin to death in our lives. Okay? And really only because of what Christ has done on the cross, that He has defeated sin, that He has freed us from the slavery to sin, can we then walk in freedom from sin? Only because of those things.
And so as we think about responding to the seriousness of lust, killing it, I want to offer to you this morning two, in closing, very practical ways to go about really doing this. Mortification, killing it, putting it to death. How do you do that? And the first one, I think, is cultivate your convictions and faith in God's Word. You have to have the convictions about it to do it. That's step one. It's kind of a foundational step here. But this is very personal for me, in fact. I can tell you a story to kind of share with you my own journey. When I was a college student, man, you know, the struggle with lust was a major struggle in my life. And I can remember very clearly, and I was a Christian, and I wanted to walk with the Lord, and I can remember very clearly one day. It was in the evening, and it was, you know, for me, lust wasn't just like it had gotten to a point, because what I think when we're talking about lust, and here I already said it can be broad, but right now for me, I'm talking about narrow lust, like sexual lust, like, you know, the wrong kind of lust for a guy. And, you know, for me, it's almost like a sickness. It's like it starts as a cold, and then if you don't deal with it, it kind of turns into, you know, a little bit of the flu. And then if you really don't deal with it, then you're like on bed rest. You're just like absolutely totaled by it. And so in my life at this time as a college student, I had the flu. Like I was just struggling greatly with lust. And I can just remember, I didn't like it. It's like it wasn't enjoyable because I had a conscience that was formed and shaped by the Spirit of God. And I wasn't enjoying it, but I felt like I was just in bondage to it. I felt like I was really just in this great fight with lust. And I remember one night going for a run.
And I remember on the run, running down the sidewalk in Tallahassee, where I went to college, just crying out to the Lord as I was jogging about this issue, saying, Lord, I don't want to struggle with this anymore. I don't want to continue to feel like there's someone else in my mind controlling it. And I just remember, you know, nothing special happened. The angels didn't descend and touch me and heal me. But I went back to my house and to my room, and the Lord led me to read this verse of scripture. And I'll read it to you this morning. John chapter 8, verse 31. A bit of a life verse for me. So that night, I go back to my room and I read this verse of scripture. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I remember reading that verse and thinking, number one, what I just went for a jog and begged the Lord for was freedom. And I just found a verse that talks about freedom. I don't remember exactly, but maybe that's how I found it. I might have used my, you know, little concordance in the back, looked up free or something, because I'm like, I need to be free. Where's all the verses that say the word free? So anyways, I get to this verse. That's what I need. And I look back up there and I say, if you abide in my word, what does that mean? I remember looking up the word abide and realizing that it's so much more than reading the Bible. It's really to live in, to intensely abide in, to be connected to with your life. And I remember thinking, I've never done that before. I could not say that is true of my life. And I remember saying that night in my house, lying there reading the Bible in my bed right after that jog that I went on, I remember saying, Lord, I want to start a new season in my life where I'm one who abides in your word. I don't want to read the Bible anymore. I want to abide in it. I don't want to just say prayers. I want to abide in your presence in prayer. I remember saying that, and I remember committing to that, making a decision for that. And I just remember my life radically changing. And this is just a true story. I'm not saying I don't think you're ever totally free from any sin for your whole life. But I can just tell you that it was like 2 or 3 years that I didn't struggle with lust. And it just was abiding in the scriptures, abiding in Christ. And you say, why is that? Is it like some magic book? Is it like you just started reading the Bible and it was like the happy, perfect recipe for you to not struggle with some particular thing? And I say to you, no, it's not. Here's why. Because every temptation to sin is a temptation to believe a lie. It's always been that way from the Garden of Eden. Every temptation to sin is a temptation to believe a lie. And so if your life is so immersed in the truth, how susceptible are you to so quickly and so easily believe a lie? Not very, I would say. I remember trying to explain this to a friend of mine one time, and he was saying, man, Matt, tell me about what God's been doing in your life. It seems like you've really changed. And I remember saying to him, honestly, man, I just started getting in the truth. Just started spending more time in the truth than I was spending in the world. And he was like, I don't understand. What do you mean? And I was like, well, Josh, man, you work at this grocery store, right? And he's like, yeah. And I was like, how many hours a week? He's like, I work there like 80 hours a week. I was like, really? You're spending quite a lot of time there. He's like, yeah, I am. I was like, well, what if I told you that that grocery store doesn't even exist? He's like, I'd tell you you're stupid. I'm like, why? He's like, because I'm there all the time. I know it's there. I'm like, okay, but what if I insisted it doesn't exist? I'd say you're lying. And on what authority? Well, the fact that I'm there all the time. I'm immersed in it. And the point that I was making to him was, hey, if you abide somewhere, you abide in the truth. When the lie comes, man, it's so much easier to defend yourself against it.
And so the first practical point here for putting sin to death, cultivate your convictions and your faith in the Word of God. Romans 12 says, renew your mind. Renew your mind with God's Word. And the second practical point here, after you've laid the foundation, after you've cultivated your convictions, I think, is where you make a decision. Not a half-hearted decision, but you commit to be dead to lust or whatever other sin that there is that you struggle with. You commit to be dead to it. You say, by faith, trusting not in self, but in God's Spirit, you say, I'm dead to that.
someone calls and says, hey, on your lunch hour, the guys from the office are going to Hooters. Do you want to go? And you're like, bro, if I had feet and arms and eyes, I would go. But I don't have any of those things. And if you push me to Hooters in a wheelchair with my gouged out eyes, I don't think I'm going to enjoy it very much. I mean, it's kind of a hilarious illustration. But the point is that I've so seriously made a decision in my life about those types of things. I don't have eyes for that. They're dead. I don't have feet to go there. They're dead. I don't have hands to participate in that. They're dead.
I am so resolutely, so definitely, so drastically made a decision about those things
that for all intents and purposes, I'm dead. Jesus is saying, make an amputation. Don't put a Band-Aid over it.
What decisions have you made in this area? Men, women.
What practical, committed, not half-hearted decisions have you made? That's what this passage calls for. It calls for making a decision, not having a desire. Let me tell you right now, having a desire not to lust is a highway to struggling with lust. What decisions have you made? This passage of Scripture is calling us
to make a decision. Decision about the movies that you will see. Decision about the places that you will go. The people that you will spend time with. The amount of time that you will spend alone with no accountability. I know, just again, just kind of sharing some personal things for me. And again, I say this only to just offer an example of one person, okay,
who is wrestling with this in the same way that many of us are wrestling with this. And what is so key here that you understand from this passage is that word if. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand, if it doesn't, then maybe you're not as called to it. It's a very individual thing. Are there general things that probably should apply to all of us? Yes. So I say that because I don't want you to take this as, well, I'm doing it because Matt did it. Here's some personal things for me. I will not ride in a car with a woman that is not my wife. Ever. Ever. If you want me to pick you up from the airport and you're a lady and you're in our church and you think I'm an unloving pastor if I don't do it, sorry. Ever. Even my mom. My mom's really upset about this, but no, I'm just kidding. If it's a family member, we're good. But I don't do it. Even to El Rodeo today after lunch. No, I don't do it. I just don't want to mess with it. It's just a personal conviction.
It's very personal. It's not universal. Other things we do.
I don't have Facebook. Now, again, I know like all you guys have Facebook. Here's the deal. I'm not saying anything bad about Facebook. Again, it's a personal thing. All I know is that I spend an incredible amount of time that I should probably be preparing for a sermon on Facebook, seeing like, man, like, I remember her from 11th grade. She was a cheerleader. I wonder what she looks like today. I wonder if she kind of turned out okay. I'm going to check the photos there. I'm just saying, I don't need to be doing that. And I know that Facebook allows me to do that way too much. And so I'm done with it. I'm done with Facebook. Now, that's a personal thing. It's a very personal thing. I'm not impressing that upon you guys. I'm just sharing some personal things. We'll not see an R-rated movie unless it's historical violence. If it's for historical violence, then I'll see any R-rated movie. I love it. I can't get enough. I'm just kidding. But just a conviction there. And again, all of these convictions are just about the fact that I don't want to go back there. I don't want to go back to Matt Schoolfield previous to the jog that I took in college. I don't want to live there. That was bondage. That was slavery. That was misery. That was not joy. It just was not what I envisioned following Jesus to be like.
And so, this morning, we're looking at having a pure heart. The seriousness of lust. Recognizing the seriousness of lust, adultery. Responding to the seriousness of lust, kill it. And the final illustration I'll leave you with is just this. You know, in the life of a Christian, if you know Christ, if you've placed your faith and your trust in the gospel,
the reality of sin in your life is a bit like a vine. If you've ever seen a really tall tree that has a vine wrapped around it, you know, the cross of Jesus Christ is like an axe that has chopped that vine at the base of the tree. And so that vine is still wrapped around the tree, but it's a dead vine. It doesn't have power. You are not really in bondage to sin. Christ has broken the bondage. He's set you free.
and he's called us to live holy lives, to live free lives, to live passionate lives. In light of that, by faith, in light of that truth,
to put it to death. A pure heart, the seriousness of lust. And so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and just have to confess, just such a serious message, Lord. Lord, many of us just need so much forgiveness in this area. And we desire real practical help because it's just a struggle that we just can't get out from under. Thank you, Lord, for your reminder this morning that this is a serious issue, that eternity is on the line, that your power, your word is available to us as resources. Pray that you would help us, Lord, as a church to be a church that is pure. To be a church that is pure and usable by you to make an impact for your glory in this city. God, I specifically just want to pray for the men in our church this morning. I want to ask that you would just give them the courage to put to death the things in their lives that cause them to struggle. To just no longer have eyes for certain things. To no longer have hands or feet for certain things. But to make a decision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.